Well, hi. How are you? Are you awake?
Yeah.
The 8:45 service is early. I'm not sure I was awake until about halfway through that sermon. Praise God for pastors who have committed a ton of scripture to memory. I was thinking about that as Doug was praying. He's just so much of, you know, about 75% of that prayer he just prayed was just scripture. That's a real gift. So I'm grateful for you, Doug, and really good to be back. So Doug, as Doug said, I grew up here. So the old building to me is the new building. So I never went to church in the old building, and when people started going there, that was strange. So this place blows me away, and so some of you, this is the only Greenville you know, but this place is amazing. So it's good to be here. I was going to Green Valley about 30 years ago, and as I was thinking this morning about what I would say to start out, I think I just want to remind some of you who know this and let some of you who don't know it that God knows how to raise not just people but whole churches to new life. I was thinking about that earlier when we were singing that last song, you know, praise the one who raises life up from the dead, and normally we think of that as kind of my individual life, which is true. But Green Valley, like any church, has been through it. And when I was here about 30 years ago, it went through it. And it got to a point where it was, to some extent, dead. And the Spirit breathed new life into it. When the Lord takes Ezekiel at one point out to this valley, and all he can see is it's just full of bones. And it makes the point of saying they're dry bones. In other words, they've been there for a long time. There's nothing left. There's no flesh on them. They're just scattered bones. And the Lord's Spirit blows through the valley, and the bones start to grow tendons and sinews, and they start to somehow stitch themselves back together and gain flesh. And so this is a whole army. So this is one of these few Old Testament resurrection images, and it's not about the resurrection of an individual, but of God's people together. And so I think maybe one reason that the Lord saw fit in his providence to bring me here today is to testify to the fact that this church is a resurrected church. We live in Southern California in 2017, where something doesn't work, you just bolt. You know, you don't like your marriage, you're out. You fall out of love with somebody. You just leave. You leave your job. You leave your church. That's just what we do. You know, things get a little hard. You have a conflict. You didn't like something. And I don't want to poo-poo that in every case. I mean, sometimes we have to make hard separations, but I do think it's become our DNA. And in the process, what we lose is the life that comes in staying. For anyone who's lived any amount of time, you know that probably the richest things in your life are things that you hated at some point, that you wanted to kick to the curb, your marriage, your career, your kids, your parents, your schooling, your neighbors, your friends. But if you chose to stay, in so many cases, you experienced a kind of life that you just wouldn't have known, and it's even hard to describe. And people looking on the outside might think, what in the world? But part of what the Lord has done here, and I see some of the faces of people who have weathered this whole thing, is he's breathed new life into this church. So know that. And if you don't know the story, you know, you feel free to ask some folks who have been around for a while. Just know that God resurrects not just individuals, but churches. And I'm here to testify to that today. And I'm so grateful. It's such a vital time to take care of the formation of kids. I was playing cards a couple nights ago with a bunch of guys, almost all of whom were in the youth group at Green Valley Church 30 years ago. Of course, still dear friends, but all more importantly, you're still walking with Jesus. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that we were taught what it meant and what it looked like to walk with Jesus here. So, thank you. I'm now in a church in Long Beach. It's an Evangelical Covenant church. This is a little kind of nerdy history moment. In 1885, in Chicago, there were all these Swedes. they had come over, they were Lutherans, and in Sweden, if you're Lutheran, you just, you know, they just meant you were citizens. So you were Lutheran because you're Swedish. But they were like, no, we really mean it. So they were really committed, and they were missionaries, and they're in Chicago. And after a while, they're thinking, you know, maybe we need to, like, have a little bit of organizational structure here since we're doing all this stuff so we don't, like, you know, reinvent the wheel all the time. And there's one group that said, yeah, we should do that, a little bit of structure. And they became the Evangelical Covenant Church, which is now my denomination. And then there's another group that was like, no, because structure is going to quench the spirit and it's going to wreck the whole thing. And that was the Evangelical Free Church that later became the Evangelical Free Church. So our denominations are sister denominations, if you will. We were the same group until one group got a little nervous about structure and the other group said, maybe we need some. So I bring you greetings from Fountain of Life Covenant Church in West Long Beach. And with that, will you stand if you're able? I'm gonna read scriptures to you. This is something we do in our church, and I love it as a way to reverence the word. I don't love that I'm reading it to you on my phone today. Apologies if some people do it. It feels cheesy to me, but the fact is I'm preaching from the ESV and I didn't have one with me when I came down, so I'm going to do it anyways. All right, this is in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, so if you'll turn there. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. You can have a seat. So I love my church in Long Beach, Fountain of Life. It's probably the most diverse community you've ever seen. It's really fun. It could not be more multi-ethnic, multi-class, people from every kind of political stripe. But we, probably like you and certainly like our nation, are feeling some of the pressures of the increasingly polarized and angry and anxious and reactionary kind of spirit of the times that we're in. It's not just on Twitter. You know, we experience that in church. In fact, one of the beautiful things, you know, the good thing about a church, back up, be nervous about a church where everyone's the same. We might even wonder if a church where everyone is the same is even fully a church, because part of what the church is meant to be is Catholic, small c, not Roman Catholic, but the word Catholic means according to the whole. That is, the church is a place where everyone is welcome and where everyone is invited to be reconciled to God through Christ. And part of our witness in the world is to say, you and I would have no business with one another apart from Jesus. Some of the folks that I are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I would never meet and I would never like if it weren't for Jesus. I still don't always like them, but I certainly wouldn't be in community with them. So this is part of our witness, and it's powerful. It's also a strain at times, and we've been experiencing that. So in all of the sort of national craziness in the last 2 or 3 years, I mean, we've got, I could point you to people in our church who feel like they might be too conservative to actually belong there. And I could point you to people on the other end of the spectrum who are so activistic that they're not sure there's a space for them in our church. I think that means we're doing something right. You know, people on this end and this end both feel like, how come there's no room for me? I think, oh, that's good. You're both here. This is good. But it's still hard. It is really, really hard to be God's people together all the time, but in some unique ways right now. I think today's psalm is good for us. Partly because Psalm 37 is a psalm for when the bad guys seem to be winning. No matter who you think the bad guys are. And so it's a fitting psalm for our times. No matter who you think the bad guys are, I think they seem to be winning. And a lot of times at this point, someone who's preaching would say, so here are some examples of bad guys, but I don't want to overly inform that for you. And so instead, I'd like you to take just a second silently and think of one or two people who first come to mind, people or groups, when I read the first verse of today's psalm. So I'm going to read it, and I'll give you a little time to think. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. So again, who are the evildoers or wrongdoers on your radar? Think of one or two people. Could you have someone or some people? Some of you, bless your hearts, probably couldn't think of a person. Some of us could think of 10, or they sort of flooded in. Wait, give me more time. I can't write these down fast enough. Well, like most good advice, David's injunctions here, don't fret. Don't be envious. They anticipate the very things that we're liable to do. So if you're a parent, I mean, think about, or if you're a kid, your mom says to you, don't drive too fast. Is it because you're probably a slow driver? No, it's because she knows what you're going to do. I mean, you're going to get in there and be like, boom. So she said, don't do that thing. I'm anticipating. Same here. David anticipates. He says, don't fret. Don't be envious, because he knows that's what we're liable to do. So let's look at those. First, fret not yourself because of evildoers. How often do we see evildoers as a threat? And even if their lives have nothing to do with our lives, it could be someone across the world, something we saw on Facebook, someone who did something across the country in another continent. But we have this intuitive sense that there's danger when we see someone doing evil, and that there's danger to us. If you're a parent, oh my gosh, my kids. I've got friends, it just breaks my heart. They're African American, and they don't want to have kids so far because they're afraid of what would happen to them. They see things happening out there and think, how can I do this? We see dangers out there and we think, oh my gosh, what'll happen to me, to us? Even if there's no imminent present threat. But we get nervous and we get anxious about how this thing out there might affect the world and affect us. How many of you have read an article on Twitter or Facebook and all of a sudden, like physically, your heart starts racing, your stomach gets queasy, you have trouble sleeping? I mean, we know scientifically that people who are anxiety prone and watch violent movies or news or even just get on social media late at night have trouble sleeping because they get anxious about it. But this could be an online article about someone they've never even met. Maybe not someone who's not even alive anymore. I love the kind of old-fashioned way that the ESV puts it. So I had to look up the background of the, by look up, I do not mean some big skull, I mean like swiping one direction and typing the word fret into my little Mac dictionary thing. So the background of the word fret, it turns out it comes from an old English word meaning to devour and to consume. Have you ever heard someone described as being consumed with worry? I mean, eaten, consumed. It's as if her worries are eating her up from the inside. They've taken over her life. And they're taking away her life by consuming her. They're killing her. There's this old phrase in which people talk about worrying or fretting a piece of cloth. Do you know that word? Is that in circulation at all? Think about, I did more dictionary research on this too. It means to gradually wear away something by rubbing or gnawing at it. Like a chew toy, maybe for a dog. Or I was thinking about like a little kid's blanket. You know, you just sort of, they'll just do this, and they'll just, you know, this. It's this comfort thing. I feel safe if I can worry my cloth. Somehow I feel like there's a safety in this tangible motion of touching something and rubbing something. And And it becomes so obsessive that they rub it down so that all you get is this little scrap of cloth that if anyone else saw it, they would say, just throw that thing out. Like, use it to clean your table. But no, this is my, this makes me safe. I can fret it, and there's somehow some sense of safety there. And this fretting over something is what we do when we see evildoers getting away with things. When we witness injustice or lying or lust or rage or ego, and it can be huge. It can be, warlords in Africa, but it can also be, the jerk in the next cubicle who lied on some interview and got a promotion that I didn't get because I didn't lie. We worry, we fret. And when our leaders do this, and we all know that leaders on all sides and every level of society are doing this these days, we fret. And the trouble with fretting is that rather than solving the problem of evildoers, it creates a new problem in me. My fretting devours me. It doesn't keep me safe. It's the most worrisome thing about me. Now, the other thing we tend to do when we see evil all around us is we get jealous. Be not envious of wrongdoers, David cautions us. Now, I don't know if this surprises you. I think it surprised me at first. I mean, why would I be jealous when I see people sinning? I know they're doing wrong. I know that wrongdoing dishonors the Lord. I also know it leaves destruction in its wake and that it carries with it consequences that I wouldn't want to face. So why would I envy someone in that situation? I think it just looks so good. I think I envy them because what they're doing looks awesome. And I really want to do it too. Plus, they seem to be getting away with it. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd admit that lots of sin looks so good. Maybe you don't think it does. I think you're probably deceived if you would say that. The reason people sin is not because they think, what evil thing can I do today? It's more they think, what sounds good? We do the stuff we want to do, actually. And when we're sinning, we sin because it sounds like a good thing, like it's going to add something to our life. Usually when we obey, we're also obeying because we think it's going to add something to our life. But people aren't just wicked for the sake of it. It sounds really, really good. And I think we need to be honest that it does to us too. That's part of why we would envy evildoers. They're doing stuff that kind of I want to do, and they're getting away with it. Sure, I want to be faithful to Jesus, and we know that sin isn't worth it, but I wonder what we would do if we thought we could get away with it, if there weren't any consequences, if no one ever knew. So I want to take you, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to your neighbor with this, but I want to take another second and have you reflect. What sins would you at least be tempted to commit if you knew no one would ever find out? Doug, make sure Matt Jensen never comes back here. Sometimes when I'm online or watching TV or movie, I see the lives of people that I know are not faithful to Jesus. And even though I know that Jesus calls me to a different life, I'm jealous. I want their life. I want this life where they can live in luxury. I want this life where they can say whatever they want and not even think about the consequences. Where they can sleep with whomever they want. Where they can hurt whoever they want and get away with it. Where they can go on those extravagant vacations where they can have indoor basketball courts and jacuzzis in every room. Where they can slander people. Where they can unleash their anger. Or they can talk about people, whoever they want, and just get away with it. Here's what St. Augustine says to me in this, and maybe it applies to you too. But what really troubles you, he writes, a Christian, is to see persons of evil life happy, wallowing, I love that image, like pigs, wallowing in plentiful possessions, glowing with health, strutting proudly in their exalted rank, boasting of their secure homes, their pleasures, their obsequious hangers-on, and their powerful influence. No sadness breaks in on the lives of such persons. You observe their profligate lives, and you plainly see their affluent fortunes, and your heart tells you that there's no such thing as divine judgment, and that all things are randomly tossed about by the winds of chance. If God were really taking account of human affairs, you say, would that fellow's iniquity be allowed to flourish? Well, my innocence has such a hard time. In other words, when I envy wrongdoers, I'm asking, is following Jesus really worth it? Is God really that concerned with my obedience? And if he is, how come my life isn't any better? How come it's not working out? I don't know if this has dawned on you yet, but if you've lived any length of time, it probably has, that no life works out the way we think it's going to work out. Even if it's a good one. I mean, even if you're at a place where you think, I'm really content with my life, I'm so grateful for it, I would be willing to bet a lot of money that it still hasn't worked out the way you thought it was going to work out. That's just life. That's how things go. And thankfully, David doesn't scold us. I mean, he could. I think he's got reason to. He could scold me in this envy. He could just say, what's wrong with you? God told you to obey him, and here you are being envious of wrongdoers. Shame on you. I probably have that coming to me. But instead, David pans out so that we can see the bigger picture. And isn't that part of what we do wrong is we, you know, you see you're following some celebrity on Instagram, and you're just going through your Instagram feed, and they have this photo which just like is everything. It's all working out. They look good. Life looks good. Everyone's looking at them. You're looking at them. And it's not reflective. You just, in your gut, you know, I want that so much. And our focus is this big. However big your phone is, it's like this big or something. What David does is, he doesn't scold us, but he says, look, there's this thing. Life is like this. It's not this size. He says, sure, wrongdoers are prospering now, but, and this is his words, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And that's the reason we needn't fret or envy them. For, and that's the important word here, for they will soon fade and wither. And not eventually, but soon. Now, I don't think that means that all wrongdoers will only get to enjoy their sinning for a few months. Like God says, okay, you get 3 months to party. Party as hard as you want. No consequence. Like sort of like a divine Amish Rumspringa. You know about this stuff? Go sell your wild oats and come back. He doesn't say you get 3 months and then sort of like Cinderella, your party carriage is just going to become a pumpkin again and then, you know, that's it. He doesn't say that. I think some evildoers will go to their grave having a really good time. But as God measures time, wrongdoers will wither very soon indeed. So what does soon mean? Who's got a lawn? Don't we have a lawn? So if you don't water your lawn in San Diego, how quick is, in the summertime, how quick is it going bad? 2 days? Wow. So it could be 2 days. Maybe in a better climate, you got a week out of it. Maybe two if you're lucky. David says, this is how soon evildoers will wither. It's like your grass. Your grass, where if you go away for the weekend and if you don't have it on some kind of automatic watering system, it's toast. That's how much the wicked are going to get to enjoy this. Now, by the way, I don't think that David is like, I'm so excited to say, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. He's not sort of just venting a little bit. He's not doing that. But what he is trying to do is he's saying, the end is what matters. And you who are righteous, who have trusted in Jesus, whose life sucks, look to the end of things. That's why we titled today's message, I Always Come Back to the End. One of the greatest challenges to Christian faithfulness is the perception that faithfulness doesn't pay. When life is difficult, and Jesus tells us the way of the cross will be difficult, we understandably long for a break. For something to go our way, for things to be easy, just once for things to work out. I get so tired of stories about how things that should be, for like they have everything going for them and they still fall apart. I just want things to work out. And it can be difficult to imagine that the way of the cross is the way of life. It seems so obvious that one doesn't have to be a saint to prosper in the world and to enjoy one's life. And this is precisely why David wants us to call to mind how soon the wicked will wither. He wants us to measure our lives, not by how much fun we're having right now, but by what our lives are leading to. John Calvin gets it exactly right. I love this. He says, the present condition of men, you can add women, the present condition of men and women is to be estimated by the state in which it will terminate. The present condition of men and women is to be estimated by the state in which it will terminate. You want to know what's true about you right now? Look to the end. Look down to verses 8 through 11 here. David's applying the principle Calvin commends to us, teaching us how to estimate the present condition of women and men by the state in which they'll terminate. So he says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he won't be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I know it looks like the bad guys and the ballers of the world have it good, David is telling us. I know it looks like they are the real winners of the world, but they aren't. The evildoers will be cut off, severed from life, severed from God. They'll just disappear. They'll be no more. You won't even be able to find them. But those who wait for the Lord, the meek, shall inherit the land. They are the ones who will get it all, and they'll never lose it. I don't know if you've gotten it all, but known that it could fly away at any time. Like maybe you just sort of hit the jackpot. I mean, you married someone great, you got a great job, you know, you're doing well, you know, things are, and but you're sort of going like, you know, you're like, part of you is, yes, and the other part of you is like, who's going to take this from me right now? Or how long? It can only last so long. You ever said that? I mean, things are going great. It can only last so long. I had that, went to about 3 or 4 months at the end of last calendar year, and I was like, this is going great. And I just knew that the shoe was going to drop. And it, oh my gosh, did it drop really loudly. And then other people stomped on the shoe. You know, if things don't last, the promise is that the meek will inherit the land and that they will never lose it. This is the wonderful thing. At our best in this life, we can enjoy something, enjoy something halfway. Enjoy something halfway. But there's going to come a time when we will inherit the land, we'll get it all and never lose it. They'll delight themselves in abundant peace, knowing that the richness of their life will be unending. I don't even know if I can imagine enjoy something without the slight thought that it could be taken away. That's what we'll have. Remember Jesus' words from the Beatitudes, that it's the meek who are blessed, who are happy even right now, because they'll inherit the earth. This brings out another part of Calvin's principle. The present condition of men and women is to be estimated by the state in which it will terminate. Because the wicked will be no more and be cut off, they are even now in a sad condition, no matter how fun their lives look. And the righteous, despite their difficulties, despite the fact that they get passed over and cheated and mistreated and slandered, are even now blessed, because they will inherit the land. Let me underscore. I mean, we say we're blessed all the time, and this has become a fairly common thing. And there's a very influential stream of teaching and preaching in the American church that says something like, if you give money to this ministry, God will bless you. If you pray really hard, God will bless you. If you trust a little more, God will bless you. And usually by bless is meant something like, give you financial stability and security, or relational stability and security, or physical or mental health. I hate to say it, but it is just not true. The righteous often suffer. God will not give to the people who have just a little bit more sacrifice in their lives, lives that are easy. Or the people who give just a little bit more or pray a little bit harder, an easy life. He just does not do that. In some ways, I wish he would. Though on the other hand, I think that would be, we'd constantly be looking over our back if that were the case. So when the psalmist says, you are blessed now, when Jesus says, blessed now are the meek, he's not sort of ignoring the realities of life. He's not saying, like, I'm going to pretend that the meek, you know, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because really, your life is great. Isn't it awesome? This is not like wishful thinking where he kind of does this and calls you blessed and hopes you believe him. He's saying, you are really blessed right now. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because of what you're going to inherit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Not because right now their life is great, but because they're going to see God. Calvin's point, we measure the current status of a person based on where they're going, where their end is. So it's the righteous, that David wants to say, it's the righteous who are actually to be envied. Not wrongdoers. And again, not because they've got the nicest house or the nicest car or the most well-behaved parent or kids, but because of where they're going, because of their inheritance. And this is the frame for our life, according to David. Those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for new life, those who seek first the kingdom of God, have the hope of an eternal inheritance. They are already blessed, already to be envied, because of their final destination. So you could see them and their life could be just junk. You could say, and I think David wants us to say, oh my gosh, their life is the best, aren't you? Don't you wish you were them? It's foolishness to the world. We know that. Paul tells us that. But this is the wisdom of God. This is how it works. And verses 3 to 7 in our psalm, they just teach us how to live while we're on the way. So we already know that we're blessed. And so we don't have to spend time trying to get blessed. We just have to figure out how to live while we're on the way to the destination. So let me read these verses again and then highlight a few points. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So what are we to do while we're on the way to our final destination? Well, it's this weird mix of doing and not doing, actually. Notice how much we're not doing there. And much of what we are to do is oriented to God. We're to trust in God. Delight ourselves in him, commit our ways to him, be still before him, and wait patiently for the Lord. I don't like that advice. It's chaotic these days, and I want instructions about things I can do to make it not chaotic. So I wonder why he doesn't. And it also, by the way, it feels a little too pious. I don't know about you, but when people just tell me, or like there's the bumper sticker Christianity, the sort of let go, let God kind of quick thing. When I'm going through real hard stuff and someone says, you just got to give to the Lord, they're right. And I don't like to hear that. Because it feels like what they're saying is like, it's no big deal. Just, you know, give it to the Lord. Like you know, hand him your cell phone. Here you go. It's the hardest thing in the world. So I get nervous when David feels a little too religious in this, a little too pious. It sounds to me like he's inviting me to ignore the evil in the world, to stick my fingers in my ears and to pretend the world doesn't exist and then go hide in my room and pray a lot. So is he inviting counsel? Or is he counseling retreat from the world? I don't think so. I think instead that he wisely recognized how tempted I am to want to change the world in all the wrong ways. If I've decided not to fret and not to be envious of wrongdoers, the next thing I'm liable to do is to go after them. So fine, I'm not going to fret. I'm just going to get them. I'm going to get even. And there's actually, there's a righteousness to this impulse. There's a holiness in our desire to do justice and love mercy in the world. But the problem is we too easily forget this, the third element in that passage from Micah 6. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And it seems that the first thing David recognizes we need to do when we face wrongdoing, when we see injustice, when we run into a situation that just causes our blood to boil, is trust in the Lord. We need to recognize that our Lord is the one who loves justice and truth, who promises it for widows and orphans and for the poor and for the oppressed and for us and for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he keeps his promises. I think partly why I want to get even right now is because I don't really think God's going to keep his promises. I don't really think he's a just judge. So I kind of want to help the process along a little bit. He will work justice. He will eventually cut off the wicked and give the land to the meek as their inheritance. But it is he who will do it. Not me. Not us. And if he enlists our help, if he uses us as his instruments, all the better. But it's his work, first and foremost. And so I have to trust him. We need to trust him. But trusting in him doesn't mean sitting on our hands. Trust in the Lord, we hear, and do good. Dwell on the land and cultivate faithfulness. We're to do good, and we're to do good over the long haul. I love that phrase. We forget the metaphors that are in our language sometimes. So long haul. I mean, imagine you're a truck driver doing... Are there any truck drivers here? That would be awesome. There's not. Okay. Imagine you're doing a long haul of freight across the country in a truck. Doing good over the long haul. This is not just sort of isolated moments of, oh, here's a moment to do good. Boom. I did done my good for the day. David's saying, no, this is for the long haul. Your life is like this cross-country trip, and you're to do good throughout it. His emphasis here falls less on incandescent moments, these sort of firework goodness moments. Look, I'm being righteous, where we play the role of savior. He's looking instead for a long life marked with goodness. He wants us to dwell in the land, to just live there, to put down roots, to get to know the names of people and places, to learn how things and institutions and systems and neighborhoods and cities work, and as we do so, to befriend faithfulness. He wants us to get so familiar with what the faithful life looks like that it's like faithfulness becomes our best friend. It becomes second nature for us to live faithfully as we follow Jesus. It just becomes part of us. And if we're going to do good over the long haul, we're going to have to figure out what that implies. I do wish David had given us some specifics here. Which good does he have in mind when he says do good? So trusting the Lord is hard for me because it's hard to do and still feels a little vague. Do good is also hard because, well, I mean, it's just which good? How much good? Where? To whom? With whom? In what context? I got 24 hours a day. I got to sleep some. I got to Sabbath and eat and work. And which goods am I supposed to do? Now, on the one hand, he might just come back to me and say, have you read your Bible? Dummy. Like, start with the Ten Commandments. Read the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of instructions there. Tell you what to do. There you go. If you stick with that, you'll know what to do good. And I think, in one sense, that's exactly right. What do we need to do? We read our Bible together. We go to church. We learn what it is to follow God. We learn what his law is, and we keep it. You know, so there's some of that. But I think, on the other hand, we need more than rules. Sometimes where we get in trouble as Christians is we say, in a situation, well, just what rule do I apply? Boom, there's the rule. We're good. No more questions, no more conversations. We need to know how to live them out. And I think there's a lot more than just knowing whether something's right or wrong. We need to know how to engage with people who don't follow the rules. We need to learn how to discern. I think doing good is more a way of life than it is a test with true-false questions. That doesn't mean there aren't true and false. It just means that the true and false is, those are the building blocks. And really learning to do good is what happens when we put them together. So I don't know where you all are at individually, but I go to a church where we
we adhere to the traditional biblical sexual ethics. So when it comes to same-sex issues, we think same-sex sexual behavior is sinful. We also live in Long Beach, which is one of the most has one of the highest gay populations in the world. And we're a diverse congregation, people a lot of political stances, and we want to be a place that loves people and believes that grace is for everyone. So on the one hand, I think Scripture's got a clear teaching, a clear sort of true-false teaching on same-sex sexual behavior. Now, it's got a lot of other teachings, too. And part of what we have to figure out as a community is how to read the whole of Scripture when we engage this kind of an issue, which is more than just, can someone do this thing? It's things like, what does it look like to befriend my neighbors who are gay? Or what would it, you know, what does it look like if we have someone who has an exclusively same-sex orientation but is trying not to live that out and is part of our church? How do we engage them well? How do we offer them grace and speak truth to them? What do we do if we just have differences of conviction on this thing? What do we do in the light of the cultural pressures of the day? What do we think about voting? You know, so all this stuff requires considerable discernment. There's some yeses and noes, but then there's a whole bunch of discernment needed. So I want to offer you just three starting pieces for discernment as I close in the next few minutes that I think will apply to any situation. This is just a recent one that came up in my church as we were talking together. So three things as you seek to discern together as a community various situations and learn how to do good. They're going to be kind of obvious, but we just need to practice them. The first thing is that we need to trust and submit to the truth and authority of Scripture. That's just a basic thing for Christians. We got to start there, we got to end there. Obviously, if we're in conversation with non-Christians, we can't ask them to submit to Scripture. But amongst believers, it's vital. And that doesn't mean we'll always understand a passage of the Bible. Some of it's really hard. It also doesn't mean that we'll always agree on every point of interpretation. There are places where we're going to read it, and you and I are going to look at it, and you're going to think it says one thing, and I'm going to think you're absolutely wrong. It also doesn't mean that we won't have to do the hard work of interpreting Scripture in the first place. Where we get ourselves in so much trouble is we'll have a disagreement, and the way we'll engage it is something like this. Well, the Bible says this, and we do that. It's like, metaphorically at least, we did a little foot thing, and we have this like weird-looking duck face. Case closed, right? Boom, I just brought you my trump card, my silver bullet. The Bible says this, so why are we even talking? Well, we're talking because the Bible also says this, and this, and this, and this. So often, in sexuality conversations, you might get someone who says, well, the Bible says it's wrong. And then someone on the other side, whether they're going to say something like this, well, the Bible says God loves everyone. And guess what? He says both those things. So now let's do some discerning. Let's keep reading Scripture together. And let's keep bringing it to bear. Let's start with its absolute commitment to its authority and read it together and read it in light of the world and seek to discern and not shut each other down real quick with a text that just goes, boom, not going to talk to you anymore. That involves having some good faith, too, I think, with one another. Second, we need to grow in our ability to discern the spirits speaking and leading. It might seem a little strange that I listed the Spirit second because he's God, and the Bible is not God, which is true. But, you know, and again, I don't know you all as well or your church as well, but in my church, we've got a few folks who've got some real kind of slightly crazy prophetic gifts. They're not crazy, actually. They're very calm about them. But they hear from the Lord. Or you might be people who have kind of an intuitive sense of, you're just able to sense God leading in something. The reason I mention the Spirit second is that in discernment, it's just really good to know that the Scriptures that the Spirit inspired and the ways that the Spirit might speak to an individual or a body of believers independently of them, they're always going to get along. This is a real simple test if what you're seeing in a situation or what you're sensing or discerning, if you sense that it's from the Spirit but it's something that diametrically opposes something that's in the Bible, you're wrong. Or you're reading the Bible wrong. One of those two things is to be the case. So these things ought to get together. The same Spirit who inspired Scripture continues to help us understand the Word, continues to speak and brings God's communications to us, but he's never going to do something that's in conflict with the Word. finally, again, a simple one, is we need community. We need to read the Bible and listen to the Spirit and discern situations, difficult ones, together. So again, this is simple, like in one sense, this is real basic, but we just don't do it. Now, the community is not infallible. We make mistakes as individuals all the time, and we make mistakes together all the time. Thankfully, that's why we have the Word, and that's why we have the Spirit. And I do believe that as we read the Bible together in the power of the Spirit, we can learn to discern together better the ways in which God's inviting us in our specific context, in this place and time, to do good together, to dwell on the land, and to cultivate faithfulness. Part of the role of the community is reminding us that whether or not the good we do makes much of an obvious difference right away, whether we see fruit now or only 30 years from now, this is still the way of life. There are seasons when my life has just sucked, and when it was hard for me to see that the way of the cross was the way of life. Where that was not the kind of thing that I could believe with any kind of strength on my own. And what my sisters and brothers have been able to do is say, I know, but it is. I'm so sorry for what you're going through, but this is the way of life. This is the way of life. This is what we do as a church together. We come along alongside one another. We lovingly remind one another to trust in the Lord and do good, to dwell on the land, to befriend faithfulness. We remind one another that evildoers will be cut off, but that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. It's the waiting that's the big thing. I love that Doug prayed at the beginning of the service today. He prayed about running the race and being cheered on by this great cloud of witnesses. The hard and the complicated thing is not someone coming to Christ. It's someone staying in Christ. And this is where we need, as brothers and sisters, to say, oh my goodness, it is worth it. Oh my goodness, you are blessed now because of your destination. No matter what your life looks like, you're a single mom who can barely breathe, whose plans have disappeared, but you've trusted in Jesus. You are blessed now. Your marriage is crumbling. Despite yourself, you hate your spouse and can't imagine a time when you would love your spouse again. You've trusted in Jesus, and you are blessed now. And this doesn't mean that your life is not hard. It just means that the destination is so worth it. Oh, my goodness. It is so worth it. That's what we do. We tell one another the truth about where we're going. We help one another see that the truth about where we're going makes all the difference for how we do where we are. Let me just close reminding myself of Jesus, fittingly enough, the author and perfecter of our faith. Part of how he authors and perfects our faith is he lives, before we do, he lives the life that we're called to live. So think about it. If there's ever anyone who had good reason to fret because of evildoers, it was Jesus. And he went to his grave as, it would seem, bodily proof that the wicked do prosper while the righteous wither and die. I mean, that was proof. Is there anyone righteous like Jesus, and yet he gets this criminal's death? That is proof that it does not pay to be righteous. Psalm 37 tells us that the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. But Jesus seems to have been the one cut off, crucified next to two criminals outside the city, excommunicated from Israel, and alienated from the life of God. He didn't even have money enough for his own tomb. He hardly inherited the land. Oh, but we know that this is not the end. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. This one who waited for the Lord, even in the grave, trampled death, was raised to the right hand of the Father, and not only inherited the land, but now reigns over heaven and earth. So take heart, brothers and sisters. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Jesus is risen, and we will rise with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful I am and how grateful we are that you keep every one of your promises. It's not obvious that these promises in Psalm 37 will come true. In fact, they seem to run counter to our experience again and again. If we were to try to prove empirically that what Psalm 37 says is the case, we would just fail. But you sent your Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, but didn't just dwell among us. He died amongst us. He was cut off from the land of the living, without to that point having seen you fulfill your promise to him. And there are a lot of days when, if we're honest, we suspect that that's where we're headed, that we're going to make it all the way through life not having seen you keep your promise. And so today we rejoice that you raised Jesus from the dead. We praise you as the God of resurrection, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who raised Green Valley Church from the dead, and the God who will raise us up the last day, who will give us an eternal inheritance that will never wither. Oh, thank you. Holy Spirit, would you come upon us and stir hope in us today in the God who keeps his promises. How we love you. How we thank you. And we trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name.